Yeah, I got a correction I need to make. Last Sunday we were talking about Israel and Israel being surrounded by enemies, both in the olden times that we're talking about here and in modern times also. I mentioned something about the president of Iran and him trying to usher in the return of, I said 11th Imam, it's the 12th. I was trying to remember. I hadn't prepared to talk on that or anything, so I was trying to recall from memory. But President of Iran, he's trying to pave the way for the glorious reappearance of Imam Mahdi. And he's supposed to be the 12th Imam who disappeared as a child in year 941. And when he returns, they believe he will reign on earth for 7 years before bringing a final judgment into the world. So he's trying to usher in the situation that will bring about that return of that Islamic imam. And it's the 12th, not the 11th. And we were talking about Israel and all the troubles they were going through, that God's judgment he's carrying out against them and so forth. We got down to chapter 6 of Micah. In chapter 6, the scriptures change a little bit. And from chapter 6 and 7, the last two chapters of Micah, commentary says that this is a... Let me say this right. Colloquy? I didn't know what that meant. I had to look it up. But it's a conversation or a dialogue or a high-level discussion. It's between God and the people and among God and the people in Micah and the mountains. So, picking up in chapter 6 of Micah, they're taking a look at the sins of Israel. Hear what the Lord says. Arise and plead your case before the mountains. And let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the controversy of the Lord. And you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a controversy with his people, and he will contend with Israel. So that's sort of the opening. God says, I have a problem with Israel. And I want a witness when I present this problem. And he's asking the mountains to be the witness. Now, it can be looked at several ways. Mountains, when he's calling for mountains and the hills to be the witness, you could look at it as he's calling all creation to witness his controversy with Israel. Another way to look at it is they had been worshiping idols on the hills and the mountains surrounding. So maybe he's calling those locations where they've been worshiping foreign gods to be a witness. But in either case, he has a controversy and he's going to present against the nation of Israel. Okay, verse 3. O my people, what have I done to you? And what have I wearied you? Answer me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I set you before Moses. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. When I was reading this, I was sort of thinking about parents talking to the children when a kid just does something terrible, just messes up. And the parent says, what have I done to deserve this? You know, I've given you everything, give you food, clothing, education, loved you, and all that, and you go and do this to me. What have I done to deserve this? And that's sort of the attitude that God's taken with them. You know, what have I done to you? Why are you treating me this way? Look at what I have done for you. You were slaves in Egypt. And I brought you up out of Egypt. I give you godly leadership, Moses, Aaron, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. And when the kings that you were coming up against, Balak's talking about, king of Moab, and he wanted to curse you, and he went and hired a prophet to curse you, the prophet couldn't do anything but bless you. I've taken care of you through all this, and what have I done? What have I done to deserve the way you're treating me? I'm sure a lot of parents have felt that way with their kids. And we're just at a loss of how these situations can come about. We think we're doing everything right for our kids, and then something happens. And the nation of Israel is God's children. Balaam, this guy appears in script in several places in the scripture, three times in the New Testament. And we've talked about him, I think, in Micah before, but when they were getting ready to go into the promised land, they come up to the Moab, and the king Moab was scared of them. Because the king of Moab had heard all the things that God had done for them and rescuing them from Egypt, bringing them out of Egypt. And he had heard about the Red Sea parting, and he had heard about them winning the battle. I think it was the Amalekites. And he had heard about all these great things that God had done for Israel. He's scared because that's heading right for Moab. So he needed something more powerful than what he had, his military army. He knew they were a spiritual nation, so he's going to go get him a prophet and curse him. So he went and contracted with Balaam to curse him. And Balaam was a prophet. He had visions from God, and he knew he couldn't do anything that God wouldn't have him to do, and he asked for permission from God to go curse Israel. And God said, no, you can't do that. So then King of Moab sent more envoys, emissaries, and begging him, all that. And finally, he went to God again, and God said, okay, I'll let you go, but you can only do what I allow you to do. So he allowed Balaam to go over to Moab. And that's where we get the story about the donkey that talked. Balaam had the wrong motives in his heart when he headed out. He thought he was all excited about getting paid for doing this, and that was the wrong motives. He should have been excited about doing the will of God, and God was going to slay him along the way, even though God had told him that he could go. And he was riding his donkey, and three times he beat his donkey because his donkey wouldn't go forward because of the angels standing there with a sword ready to slay Balaam. And then the donkey finally opened his mouth and told him what was going on. And Balaam saw the donkey, and saw the angel with the sword. And he asked permission from God again if he could continue. And God allowed him as long as he would do what God had him to do. And he went and offered burnt offerings on several hilltops and so forth. And when he opened his mouth to curse Israel, only blessings come out. And he foretold of the Star of Bethlehem, too, in one of his blessings. But he still wanted the money from the king, so he told the king, I'm not allowed to curse them. God won't let me, but I can tell you how you can get them cursed. And then when he told him to go get the pretty girls from Moab, put them on the border, and tempt the guys out of the nation of Israel and take them over where they eat food offered to idols and so forth, and God would curse them. That happened. They did that, and God cursed them. So he's reminding them of that when the king of Moab tried to get them cursed, that they could only be blessed until Israel turned their back on God and did things against God's will by going and worshiping and eating meat offered to foreign idols. Then they were cursed. And then He blessed the nation, the tribes that were over here in Bashan and Gilgal. He allowed them to stay on the east side, in the fertile lands. When their initial mission was to cross the Jordan and not have anybody over here. But they asked for permission to stay over here. He allowed them to stay. So God was doing everything possible to bless Israel and to take care of them. And they turned their back on him. And he basically said, "Why'd you do this to me?" Okay, the people come back then with questions. Verse 6. This is the people talking back to God after God has presented his case against them. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Don't that sort of sound like what a teenager might come back with yet? "Well, what do you want me to do? Don't I pick up my clothes in a room? You know, don't I take out the garbage? I mean, what do you expect from me?" "Do you want me to take the garbage out every day? You want me to wash the dishes immediately after you put them in the sink? What do you want me to do? You know, I can't make you happy," kind of attitude. And they're exaggerating here. The people are exaggerating when they're coming back to God. Yes, God required that they have blood sacrifices. Sacrifice a lamb or a bull or a goat or a pigeon or a turtle dove, depending on the circumstances, to make atonement for their sins. They can make those kind of offerings as a free will offering. They had other offerings they could make, free will. They had certain things, certain kind of offerings they had to offer for their sins. They had certain kind of offerings, blood sacrifices to make atonement for the nation. They had all these sacrificial laws in Leviticus. And in general, the nation of Israel did all those things. So they're doing all those things. But they say, "What are you expecting from us? We're making our sacrifices. You know, we're putting money in the temple's coffer. We're doing all these kind of things. We're providing oil for the temple lamps. We're doing all these things. What do you expect from us?" And what God is expecting, he's expecting the right kind of attitude when they're going before God. And they don't have that kind of spirituality, that soft place in their heart for God. They don't have that. The heart's hardened. Therefore, whatever they do in their religious practices are not acceptable to God, because they're not doing it in the right spirit. They even go so far as, "Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" "You want my firstborn child?" they're saying. Well, their firstborn already belongs to God. Already. By Levitical law, their firstborn already belongs to God. And they're required to redeem their firstborn. God is not looking for a human sacrifice. But the firstborn belongs to God, and he's asking, the Levitical law requires that they redeem their firstborn from God. Pay the price for the firstborn, because the firstborn belongs to God. We see that carried out in Egypt with the Passover. God took the firstborn of those that didn't paint their doorpost with the blood of the Lamb of the Passover. He took their firstborn, because the firstborn, God says, belongs to him. And Egypt was not doing what they're supposed to. And the Israelites that didn't do what they were supposed to as far as painting their doorposts with the blood and eating the Paschal lamb, they lost their firstborn too. But the Egyptians, who followed what the Jews were doing, the Hebrews were doing in Egypt, as long as they were following the practices that God had laid down at that time for the Passover, he only took those that didn't follow, didn't believe what God had told them. There were even Egyptians that left Egypt with the Hebrews when they fled, because they were some believers. And there were several nations, surrounding nations, that did offer their children up to their gods. There were some kings. I can't remember. I have to go back. But one of the kings in here even offered up his son to. Can't remember which one. Ahaz, I believe it was, offered up his son to a foreign idol. So they're going to the extremes here, exaggerating, and that's not what God's looking for. Now, the next verse, Micah comes back and answers, I guess, on behalf of the mountains who are witnesses. But he comes back and answers this question of basically when the people say, well, what do you want us to do then, God? Micah comes back. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Not anything too difficult. He just wants you to basically love him like you're supposed to love him. Where it says, what is good, some translations say, what is agreeable or what is precious. To do justice and to love kindness, other translations say, to love mercy or goodness, and to walk humbly with your God. And this Hebrew word here, humbly, to walk humbly with your God, this only used one other place in the Bible. Hebrew words only used one other place in the Bible. And that's Proverbs 11, verse 2. That marked there somewhere. Proverbs 11, verse 2. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom. And that humble is the same word used in Micah. Used only two places in the Bible. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom. And Israel was at this time a prideful nation. Okay, verse 9 carries on with a rebuke of the injustices. The Lord's talking. The voice of the Lord cries to the city. And his sound wisdom to fear my name. Hear, O tribe and assembly of the city. Can I forget the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and a scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales, with a bag of deceitful weights? You rich men are full of violence, your inhabitants speak lies, and your tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore, I have begun to smite you, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger in your inward parts. You shall put away, but not save, and what you save I will give to the sword. You will sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing, so you shall bear the scorn of the peoples. So God's saying he's going to judge them. The city he's talking about is Jerusalem. They're showing a lack of the right attitude in their hearts to God. He's talking about the kind of business practices that they're carrying out. They're cheating one another with scales that are not accurate. They're storing up riches. They're basically what they're doing is they're denying reality. They think there is no accounting ever for what they're doing. Nobody is going to call them to task for their sins. But God says he's going to... Did y'all see 2020 this past week? John Stossel, about the title of it was, Cheap in America? Anybody see that? That was a good show. And when I thought about that when I was studying this, Cheap in America. They did a study. I mean, it wasn't a scientific study, but, you know, just a test. And they put a Salvation Army kettle in front of a high-traffic store in San Francisco and put the same kettle in front of a store in the Midwest somewhere, I can't remember, where the income wasn't as high, you know. And you would think the place in San Francisco where people got high incomes and all that kind of stuff, there'd be more money in the kettle than they are in the Midwest where people were lower incomes. But no, the place where they had lower incomes, they had more money in the kettle. And they had several interviews with supposedly poor people. You know, you don't know, but they claim they were. And they were asking people why they give so much. And they said, well, because of all the blessings that God's given me. And then you think, well, the rich people, you know, aren't they blessed too? You know, why wouldn't they give more? And I don't know if it was a dollar amount necessarily, but at least the percentage. They showed states in different colors. And basically the South and some Midwestern states and so forth, they give a bigger percentage of their income to charities, whatever that charity is, than other states, the richer states. And it just makes you wonder sometimes, you know, about people and their attitude. And they talked about conservatives and liberals and stuff like that, people who were for social justice and taking care of the poor and stuff like that, what we'd call liberals, that they gave less money to charity than conservatives did. And that, you know, the money didn't go where their mouth was, you know. Yeah, you know, help all those poor people, but don't take my money to do it, you know, kind of thing. And I think we see a lot of that in the world. You know, why isn't somebody helping those people over there? And that might be the guy that didn't put a penny into any kind of charity, you know.
But then I'm also sure that there are a lot of those who give and don't announce it for the whole world.
Sure.
You know, I mean, sure. I'd just rather not anybody know.
Yeah.
You
know. Yeah.
I understood that little bit I got to watch was that the people who have the higher income are in a fast mood of their own, and they only think about themselves, and they don't take time enough to contribute. That's what I got out of the portion.
Well, he also said that they may give more money, but they give a much lower percentage of their income too.
The they don't give near enough.
Right. You know, if we're blessed with great riches, then we also have the responsibility of stewardship of taking those riches and doing good with them.
And nowadays you also have to be careful when you give as far as charities, because there are a lot of controversies about that as well.
Sure. I mean, you can start your own charity, though. I mean, if you find somebody that needs something, you can do it yourself. You don't have to go through an institution, you know. But we find all kind of excuses not to do things with our money, you know, that take care of number one. But I really enjoy. I didn't watch the whole thing, but I watched a big part of it. I really enjoyed that story. Then I got on the internet and looked at some of the additional interviews that they had on the internet that wasn't on the TV broadcast. So it's pretty interesting. Cheap in America, John Stossel. And that's sort of what Micah's talking about here, is the riches, just piling up their own riches for themselves. But they're still hungry. There's still something missing. Anytime we feel an emptiness or something like that, if we do something for somebody else, seem like it goes a long ways to solving our own depression or emptiness or whatever. And that's not what's happening in Israel right now. Everybody's looking after number one, and they're being called to task for it. Irresponsible rich.
I believe I mentioned in Sunday class for Methodist men about your large churches. A lot of people think your large churches have got plenty of money. But I won't call her name, but every one about three blocks from my house, they have barbecues also and yard sales. And they got plenty of money, people in. I think what they're doing about like change or something. But this, they say he did as well as Buddy did in Sunday school. This was 50 years ago. And he was worth about as much money. And he'd take out, that's when $500 was his time. He'd take out $500 in Sunday school class. And that'll be seen, you know. Then when the plate come by, he'd thump it twice.
Well, being a finance secretary, I've been it for so long, and I would like for somebody else to volunteer to do it. But she agrees. It's time for somebody else to do it. Because, you know, my heart has got pretty hardened about some things, you know. I mean, when I first started being a finance secretary, I was surprised, I was concerned, I was troubled, and I still am sometimes, you know. And it's one of the jobs in the church where you can't talk to anybody else about it, you know. You're not allowed to talk to anybody else about it. You got to hold all that stuff in. You got to keep your mouth shut, you know. But and sometimes it's hard to keep your mouth shut. But every once in a while, I get empty envelopes in the offering plate. I mean, empty envelopes. Why would somebody put an empty envelope in the offering plate? It's not a kid that does that, I don't think. Happens too often, I think, for kids to do that. I have not got a real bad check the whole time. I've got checks that bounced. But it's because of people's accounting problems on their registry or whatever. They've all been made good, you know.
Give me IOUs.
No, I've not got any IOUs. But, I mean, it's just talking about stuff like, it's just amazing who gives what and how much. You know, it's just, and I think somebody else needs to take my job. If there's any volunteers, I'd be glad to give it up. It can even be a couple. It don't have to be one person. A couple can do it. Couples have done it in the past. You have to have pretty tough skin because people like Charlie too. But they're also being condemned for keeping statues of Omri. Omri was one of the evil kings of the northern kingdom. He killed the king that was right before him, Zimri. And the capital used to be at Tisra. After he killed Zimri, he had a civil war against another guy in the northern kingdom. He won out, and he built his capital over in Samaria and made it a walled city, fortified city. It was so well fortified, it took the Assyrians 2 years to breach the walls in a battle. But they kept statues of Omri there to honor him, and he was one of the evil kings that promoted idol worshiping and so forth. And they continue to keep his statues. And then also the works of the house of Ahab. Ahab had married Jezebel, a daughter from the king of Sidon. And she had introduced Baal worship into the northern kingdom. And she was constantly trying to kill Elijah. And the people were still carrying on some of those things that had been started by Omri and Ahab. And God is condemning them for that. So judgment is coming upon them. Okay, chapter 7, the people are speaking again. It says, "Woe is me, for I have become as the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the vintage has been gleaned, and there is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig which my soul desires. The godly man perished from the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts his brother with a net. Their hands are upon what is evil to do it diligently. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge." Things have got so bad, they can't find anybody in a nation, supposedly, that's a righteous man. Everybody's in it for what he can get out of it. Taking bribes, perverting justice, anything to accumulate a little bit of money, that's what they're doing. What would the world be like if there were no Christians in the world?
We wouldn't know any difference about what the world's supposed to be.
I'm talking about true Christians.
If there were no Christians in the world, if the Judeo-Christian religions had died out, and we were left with all the pagan religions in the world, what kind of world would we be living in? You know, a good percentage of the hospitals, at least in the United States, were originated by Christian organizations. A good number of the charities in the United States are Christian based. A good number of the charities that, you know, send things overseas to other nations and missions are Christian based. What kind of world would it be if there was no righteous people?
One thing I've always kind of figured, how many ministers are in the strictly for the money, are in the strictly for God? We could change souls.
How many people in the congregation are sitting in the congregation because they want to feel good about something and not here to worship God too? That's a bigger question.
No, it's not.
That's a bigger question.
You don't really
want to know. I'm not trying to impress nobody.
That's a bigger question, though. A lot of the people in church are only cultural Christians. They're not real Christians. They come here because they grew up, their parents took them to church. That's what you're supposed to do Sunday morning. You go to church, and then you can go out and, you know, have a big lunch at one of the restaurants and sleep the rest of the day and get ready for work Monday. That's whatever, you know.
The most important question to me is, why am I here? Not why is the preacher here, or
why is
that guy behind me
right
here? What am I doing here?
Sure.
That's the big question. What am I doing here?
If the preacher's here for money and what he's going to be paid, that's between him and God. God's going to deal with him about that. It ain't none of our business.
Bible says that you're supposed to feed a treading ox. In other words, if the guy's doing a job, he's supposed to get paid for it.
But if he's in it for the money, you know, without any godly backing, he is going to have to deal with that at the end of time. It's not our decision to try to
get him back in line. But aren't we as Christians supposed to be accountable also to some degree for each other's actions?
We're supposed to be accountable to our own selves, for our own selves, and supposed to hold other people accountable too, yeah. Other Christians accountable. That's our responsibility.
Give to the nurse and give to the poor.
But here, what the people are looking for, they're looking for the fruits of their fellow man. And they don't see any fruits of their fellow man. Because all the fruits that the fellow man produces is for himself and not for anybody else. They're not sharing any of the fruits with anybody else. And it's a terrible situation. And continuing in verse 9, I think we've got time for this maybe. Talking about the day of judgment. There's day of accountability coming. The day of their watchman, of their punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor, have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. As for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the Lord for my salvation. My God will hear me. Coming time of chaos. Near the time of judgment, there'll be chaos. Because everybody will be turning in their neighbor, their friend, their relatives. They think that Jesus was quoting from Micah in Matthew 10:35 when he was talking about his own coming. Go back up to Matthew 10:34 through 39. This is Jesus talking. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes will be those of his own household. He who loves a father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, he who loses his life for my sake will find it. So those two verses right in the middle of that, they think that Jesus was quoting from Micah. You know, it's not exact because Micah's written in Hebrew and the New Testament's written in Greek, so it don't fit exactly, but it's close enough to where scholars think he was quoting from Micah when he's talking of that. There'll come a time when people who are true Christians, who are righteous, will be betrayed by people in her own family. We've heard stories of that during the Holocaust, I think, where people were turning each other in. People used to be friends. We've heard modern day stories of that in the Balkans, where Muslims and Christians lived side by side, and then when the war came, they were turning each other in and stuff.
This is kind of like a mirror. You can look at it and see what's happening in our generation now if we aren't careful. We could prevent it if we studied this word, but everybody has to study it. Just a few can do it.
But just a few who are righteous can make a tremendous impact on the world. God can take any righteous person and use them to do great things.
And this said, no righteous remained.
But I think that's probably an exaggeration, because there's always a remnant. And in Micah has talked about a remnant that God is going to use to rebuild the nation. And even those who are not the kind of people they should be, God can still take them and restore them and use them for great things. I think it's about time for the bell. We'll leave off right there. We'll finish up the last few verses of Micah next Sunday. And following Micah, we'll be going into Isaiah. And we'll be in Isaiah for quite a while, because Isaiah is, well, is it the longest book in the Bible? I can't remember. It's a real long one. So Isaiah and Micah are contemporaries. Isaiah is contemporary with all these guys, Hosea, Amos, and Micah. Jonah came before Isaiah. But when we finish up with Isaiah, I think we'll go back in Chronicles. Because what we had done, we went through Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, brought us down to here. Then we're going through the prophets. And 1 and 2 Chronicles is going to take us back through this again. After we go back through 1 and 2 Chronicles, then we'll have to decide on where we're going. Whether we want to go Proverbs, Psalms, and so forth, or go back into the prophets again down here. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that your scripture will continue to speak to us and reveal to us the kind of natures that we have, and how it's such a shortcoming from what we should be. Guide us in the ways that we should go to take on the nature of Christ. We pray now, Lord, as we go in your sanctuary, that all our words and deeds will be to glorify your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.